As we begin to consider the Lord's Word, I would just ask you to think a little bit about the word poor. I've heard the word poor used most of the time about finances. Somebody is financially poor. And we'll be in Matthew 5 this morning, uses the phrase poor in spirit. And I've heard the phrase poor about money. I've heard the phrase like in poor health. I've heard you poor thing, which is sort of sympathy, but also kind of vague. Hopefully it just means you poor thing. I feel bad for you as you're going through some hard situation. But there's always these different words about poverty. I'm trying to think. I've heard even people like, you know, being relationally poor, meaning they don't have lots of friends or lots of people who love them or something like that. And then I've heard something is like poor quality, like that is a poorly made car or a poorly made television, you know, and it's broken in a year and it's just like a lemon, we would call it, right? So it's like there's all these meanings of poor around. And poor, as I thought through all this, really means that there's not a lot of something. If it's a car that's poor in quality, there's not a lot of quality. If it's poor financially, not a lot of money. And rich is the opposite, of course. It's rich. It means a lot of money or really well-made car or really tasty food. A food can be very rich, and you take a bite of it, and it's like, whoa, that is rich. Rich in sugar, rich, spicy, rich in cream, something rich about the food. It's just very strong and very full. Jesus starts out, and he speaks in Matthew 5, and he makes this spiritually explosive, tremendously brief comment, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's unbelievably brief. Poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These people are blessed. And we're going to spend the next several weeks going through the Beatitudes one at a time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and so on. This morning we'll be doing poor in spirit. But I want to start back in verse 23, something that's helpful. Matthew 4:23 is actually the beginning of the paragraph that helps us think through, because Jesus doesn't just suddenly appear to people who are busy working and in the middle of a conversation with family and eating dinner with friends and walk past and say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's already in the middle of an interaction with people, and verse 23 gets us started on what's going on here. Verse 23 says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan River. Now it goes into chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus starts out ministering to people in Galilee. He goes around to synagogues. He's a Jewish rabbi, in a sense. He's about 30 years old. He goes to Jewish synagogues, which is a place where people expect to worship God, learn the Jewish scriptures, understand how it applies to their life. He goes to these places, and he teaches, and he heals, and more people start to get interested. And it starts to reach beyond Galilee. That's what you heard, Syria, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, beyond the Jordan. All these other places, people start hearing about it. Pretty soon, there's a crowd. But Jesus does something that's a little shocking. He goes up on a mountain. He calls his disciples to himself. He actually separates himself a little bit, withdraws a little bit from relationship with the crowds, and says, I know they're there. I know I've been interacting with them. I've been loving them. I've been healing them. I've been working in their lives. But now I'm going to go to a place and they're not going to be part of this. I'm not going to interact with them as much. I'm going to speak to them later. He doesn't quit. I don't want you to get the impression that at this moment, you know, I'm saving you from reading the rest of Matthew. But if you went home today, or if you split it up into three chapters a day or something, went through Matthew, he'll come back to crowds of people. He'll continue these kind of actions among people. But for the moment, He focuses on people who have new purposes, not just fewer problems. He says, come up this mountain. I want to teach some of you something. If you went through the whole Matthew 5 through 7, you could do that when you went home this afternoon in no time. You'd see that he tells people, oh, you are salt and light. You are a city on a hill. He creates this metaphor that there's a group of people who have a tremendous purpose for the entire world. It's to those people that he starts to say, come up this mountain. I want to teach you more things. But how will they serve the new purpose? How will they have a new identity? Well, it's by being a learner. And I spoke about learning earlier. Like, learning is happening in the context of love. This is a loving Jesus for us and for these people who are getting called up and for those who are still the crowds. Disciple means learner. It's not the kind of word we use every day, but it translates in one sense as student or learner. It's people who are learning from Jesus. There's one other little bit of background I want to mention that'll help. Our current cultural moment and Jesus' cultural moment, or the cultural moment of these Jewish people, overlap some. We have multiple influences in our society. There's different political parties, there's different socioeconomic categories, there's different news stations, there's different levels of education, there's all sorts of different overlapping power centers, I'll call them, in our culture. And each one of them, none of them I don't think are omnipotent, but they all have power in certain ways to influence how we think and our decisions and all these other things going on. Well, in Israel at this time, the Romans had the most power. They had a lot of power over Israel. They politically ruled it, which meant they had economic power, of course, and they even had spiritual power up to a point. But the Jews were allowed to worship however they wanted. They could maintain their laws. They could have different leadership in place for the religious or spiritual aspects of their life. So they had the temple. They worshiped. They did tithes and offerings. They had the synagogues. We've seen Jesus going around and teaching. So they've got all of that in place. But the Romans, politically, economically, bureaucratically, militarily, the Romans have a lot of power. Now, within that, though, the Jewish people had different religious groups who had power. There are Pharisees, which I think we heard mention of earlier, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots. If you really want to take a deep dive, you can look into these four groups. But they had a lot of religious authority, which meant they had a lot of cultural authority. And they had different ideas. They all believed in the same God, but they had some different ideas about worship and different ideas about obedience, and they would have debates. And Jesus is in the middle of all of that, okay? And the kingdom of the gospel that he's preaching is happening with Roman influences, Pharisaical influences, Sadducees are throwing their ideas in the mix, the Essenes, the Zealots throwing their ideas in the mix. And here comes Jesus traveling around, attracting a crowd, and his cultural moment is fraught with some division amongst all these groups and differences of opinions and different sets of values. And Jesus comes into this mix. And what does he do for humble, God-fearing people? What does he do for these crowds? Because there's the demoniacs and the epileptics and the disciples and all the rest. And what does he do in the middle of all these people? Well, he starts talking about an alternative citizenship. Matthew 4 called it the kingdom of the gospel. He starts talking about some other place, some other community to be part of, which is not one of the categories that the Jews were already used to. He doesn't say, let's be Pharisees, they're the ones who've got it right, or do what the Romans say, they're a global empire with lots of, you know, power and might. He doesn't say that. He doesn't talk about Israel as a nation state, or pick this tribe, or go with this group, or any of these other things. We also live in two worlds. When we put our faith in Christ, we find out we have an alternative citizenship as well. We live in America. We're American citizens. We have all the rights and all the opportunities that go with that. But simultaneously, Jesus says to us, you're kingdom citizens. You're kingdom citizens. You live in the kingdom of the gospel. You have this alternative citizenship, which also influences you. And I think it's amazing, because who else but Jesus could say, well, there's all these choices, but I show up and I create a whole new path. I show up and I create a whole new alternative. I know all the groups. You know, Jesus knew the Romans were there. He knew the Essenes. He knew the Zealots. Some of them were his disciples later on. He knew all of that. But he says, I've created another path, another way of thinking. I want to keep spending the next several weeks thinking through this kingdom of the gospel so that we're reminded of, or deeply grow into, the deepest citizenship that we have, the truest identity that we have as people who live in the kingdom of the gospel. As we study God's word, may each beatitude, that's what each of these blessed statements are, it's an ancient word, has to do with happiness. We'll go more into that another week, but blessed, may each blessed statement be to you like a milepost or a guardrail that helps you go, oh, wait a minute, I live in the kingdom. I know this other stuff is going on in my life. I know these other things are the messages, but I live in the kingdom. And it starts to become a milepost and a guardrail and an intersection that you repeatedly say, I live in the kingdom. I live in the kingdom. I live in the kingdom. It can become green lights and stop signs and guardrails for us to help us remember. The first thing that Jesus says about his disciples, these people called up to him, the first thing he says is the kingdom is yours when you're poor in spirit. Now, poor in spirit, despite hearing about, you know, poor tasting food and poor quality cars and poor this and poor that, it's still a little like, I'm not really sure. There's an author named Kenneth Bailey. He basically tried to take, you can look him up, you know, he has different books, but his idea was, we may not necessarily understand the world of Jerusalem 20 centuries ago or how people thought. So he tries to, he talks, he studies, and then he translates for the rest of us. He said that chapter 66, verse 2, uses the phrase poor in spirit and captures this idea. And Isaiah 66, 2 refers to humble, pious people who know that they need God's grace and they tremble at his word. That's poor in spirit. People that know they need God's grace, they're humble, they're pious, they know they need God's grace and they tremble at his word. Jesus said the kingdom was already present in the poor in spirit, which is a pretty sharp and quick way of saying, a spiritually explosive way of saying, it's not in the groups you're aware of. It's not in the categories you've heard about yet. It's another group of people, the poor in spirit. They have the kingdom. But who are the poor in spirit? What does this even mean? Well, it's a pretty small group of people, for starters. The crowd has needs, and Jesus loves them and cares for them, but there's this small group of people. He says, you all, come up on the mountain. Another interesting thing as I looked and thought about what happens in chapter 4 and chapter 5, part of what I think is interesting is the group he calls to them to himself is not only a smaller group than a big crowd, but it's a people who don't have a lot of needs. It's a people who don't have a lot of outward needs. They are not demoniacs, epileptics. They're not all the qualities described of for the crowd. If you dive into it and look into who are these people that are following Jesus, you might right away say, well, they're the kind of people who can climb a mountain. So they can come up on the mountain. So there's that piece of it. But more than that, when you study their lives, you find out these are fishermen. They're tax collectors. One of them's a tax collector. They have jobs. They have families. They have lives. They end up following Jesus around on foot for about 3.5 years, walking throughout much of Israel with him, learning from him, doing his work. These are honestly like quite high-functioning people. Not perfect, but high-functioning people. For example, the fishermen, they used nets. I went fishing yesterday. I use a rod, you know, reel it up, I crank it out, I throw it. There's a lot of tools and machines and gears spinning around, like makes it a lot easier. They had nets and boats and oars. Row the boat out, throw the net, physically pull the net back. Usually took at least 2 people to do. Takes a lot of strength, takes a lot of hand-eye coordination, takes a lot of practice. And you don't get all the fish the first time. You get more fish than I do one at a time, but you got to throw the net out, pull them in, throw the net out, pull them in. If you're not where the fish are, you don't start the boat and drive the boat over somewhere. You paddle the boat and you start throwing the nets out more and more. You got to physically work hard. The tax collector, that requires math skills, that requires the ability to sit, deal with people, do complicated figures and additions. Tax collectors stuck between the government and the people, so there's some social skills, we'll call it, involved. There's some relational challenges there. You can imagine for the fishermen who want to catch the fish, they want to eat some of it, but they sell it. You know, these fishermen wouldn't do a good business if they catch the fish, they pull in the net, and then they bring it up on shore, and there's people waiting to buy it, and Peter and Andrew or James and John, who were 4 of the fishermen, like grab the dead fish or the half-alive fish and start like rubbing it under their arms, you know, and like smacking their feet with it and doing bizarre things. People would be like, I don't know what's wrong with that guy, but I just want the fish, like, on a table. I mean, we go to Whole Foods, it's on the ice, you know, like, or whatever, right? Like, or it's like this whole fish. We go to the local fish market, and we're, you know, like, we want the lobster moving around in the lobster pool, you know? We don't want the lobster source salesman to be like, watch this, you know, and like, look at the lobster claw, you know, watch it pinching his ear. Like, if people are doing weird stuff, we'd be like, hey, thanks, but, you know, I'll go somewhere else to get my lobster. You're kind of strange. Peter, James, John, Andrew, these guys, they were basically capable of acting normal. Throw out the net, catch the fish, row the boat to shore, act like a reasonable human being. Jesus calls these kind of ordinary people to himself. If Matthew's a tax collector, and people are forced to pay their taxes, and they go up to him as the tax collector, and he's at his table, and they're like, yeah, I'm here to pay the Roman tax. And I don't know how you paid Roman taxes, or, you know, exactly like what the process was, but presumably it'd be like, how many people are in your family? How much money did you make? Things like that. So they show up. Matthew's at his little table. They say, we're here to pay the taxes. And he's like, you know, they're like, yeah, I'm here to pay the taxes. And he's like, you know, and it's like, it's weird. He's weird. Is he, you know, like, maybe I'll just go to the other nearby town, find the other tax collector. You know, Matthew had to be capable of doing math, talking to human beings, write it down, keep records. He's a pretty functional person. He's not just some guy howling at the moon, some guy chasing Jesus around, demanding to have all his problems solved. As much as Jesus is compassionate and does that for people and demonstrates his love, he chooses these disciples and says, you all can work for a living. You can function. You can do basic stuff. It's not that they were perfect. It's an encouragement to us, but we can't put them on too high of a pedestal. At one point, Jesus looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, which is a little worse than, right? It's a little bit worse than like playing with the lobster claw in his ear. At another time, Jesus looks at all the disciples and they're having one of their moments and he says, how long do I have to put up with you? Which is, you know, even though I wasn't there, like pretty clear, they were just sort of frustrating not having their best day. They didn't leave Jesus because Jesus said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So he's working toward that, but he's also looking at them saying, how long do I have to put up with you? How long do I have to put up with you? So these are not perfect people, but they are the kind of people that Jesus could teach. They are the kind of people that Jesus could make into his partners in a world-changing mission, which continues even now. And how did Jesus start? Well, it's Matthew chapter 5. He said, this is the best life possible. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the life that only God can give you. This is the life that all of you wanted. I'm taking you out of the fishing. I'm taking you out of the tax collecting. I'm healing all these people to get your attention. I am able to give you the best life possible. And Jesus starts that not by fixing a bunch of physical problems, although he does that, or fixing a lot of financial problems, although he can do that, and relational problems. He sees all the other kinds of poverty, but he looks at this group of people and he says, I'm going to start by making you a certain kind of person. I'm going to start by transforming who you are. And he starts telling these people this, and to be honest, I end up starting to go, well, now wait a minute. These people already have a pretty good life. They didn't need demons cast out. They didn't need physical issues healed. They didn't need financial changes in their life. They already have friends. They already have political connections to the Roman government in Matthew's case. Like, so, I mean, it's interesting that Jesus would go up to people that already have a pretty good life and say, I've got a better life for you. And these disciples who've come up the mountain have been seeing all the awesome things that he's done and going, wow, look at what he did for all of those people. You know, I just imagine them being like, wow, that's been so amazing. And but I mean, he's talking to me about having a better life. He stopped interacting with them long enough to take me over to the side and have sort of a private small group conversation. And he's telling me how to have a better life. But I'm in business. I'm financially fine. I've got good family relationships. I fit in nicely with society. I know how to behave. I know how to run a business. I know how to all this stuff. And he's coming over to me talking to me about a new life? I'm very surprised. Why would Jesus do this? Because discipleship is a never-ending turnaround. Hallelujah. It's never finished. And even the people who are going, I think I'm doing pretty well in life, I think I'm pretty good, Jesus comes along and says, I can make it even better. I can finish something that you're not even aware of. Being a disciple of Christ is an unending restoration and revolution of your life. It's an unending process that Jesus starts with you. I'll give you an example of it. It's one that personally annoys me, and it's my phone. I have an iPhone 7, I think. Technology is not my favorite thing in the world, but I think it's an iPhone 7. It's either a 7 or an 8, and they tell me there's a difference. But one of the things that happens with my iPhone, I don't know if this happens with you, but I just want to make calls with it, send texts, check email, those kind of normal things, look on the internet, see what sports scores are, whatever. So I'm just using my phone, and then the red light pops up. And the red notification doesn't go away except to tell me that I have used up all the iCloud memory and I can purchase additional iCloud memory. Well, I don't want to purchase additional iCloud memory. Like, my phone is working fine. I don't want additional iCloud memory. It's only 99 cents a month, but I'm not going to spend it. And then 2 weeks goes by, and I have another little red notification in the settings app. And that red notification is letting me know that it's time for update 14.7.1. And if I want to click on learn more, there's like a 94-page thing explaining to me what happens with update 14.7.1. But for those of us like me, it says, this is recommended. And there's a bullet point that says something like security updates and functional updates. And so I'm like, okay, fine. Update 14.7.1, yes, go ahead and do it, and you know, and I gotta wait, and it's, you know, going, and then it tells me I don't have enough battery, so plug it in, and finally it's done. 2 weeks later, Apple, whoever really that is, tells me, well, now it's time for update 15.0.2.1. Well, I've learned how this works. I don't want the 94, like, I'm not even going to click on learn more. I just see the bullet security concerns and functional something. I thought we did this like 2 weeks ago. I thought we'd already, I try to just like do my job and finish it. But 2 weeks later, you know, I'm not going, well, I got to redo that again. Remember the thing I did 2 weeks ago? Got to do it again, right? So you've noticed, some of you pay attention, like, I'm not preaching the same sermon every 2 weeks, so I'm leaving myself saying, why is Apple, like, telling me the same security? Like, didn't you fix them before? My phone was working before, but you told me it had to be upgraded, so okay, fine. My phone kept working the same as it was before. Now you're telling me it's got to be upgraded again. I don't know what we're doing anymore, but okay, do the update, you know. That's a lot like the life of discipleship. Jesus comes along. You think everything's going fine. You feel like I'm being pretty functional, you know, doing pretty good. Jesus comes along and says, yeah, but I've got update. I don't know what numbering system Jesus would choose, or, you know, if he were numbering my updates, it's a lot higher than 15. But he comes along and he says, update number whatever, you know, and you're kind of like, what are we doing exactly? And he's like, I can do immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine. Just click OK, you know, and you're like, all right. I don't know. And you're like, could I get a little insight? And he's like, okay, poor in spirit. And you're like, okay. And he's like, can I get a little more? Blessed. Okay, can I get a little more? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that mean? Come walk with me for a lifetime and watch what I do. Well, now we're back to the beginning. You can do immeasurably more than all I could ask or imagine. So I'll just click okay. And these ordinary disciples click okay, so to speak. Yes to the notification. And you read the rest of Matthew and you realize they just, you know, the updates keep coming. Jesus just keeps saying, I'm going to change that. Going to work on that. That's what was going on when he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's what he's going. He's like, how long must I put up with you? Is Jesus' way of saying, time for a software update. Time for a spirit update. Jesus takes a break from all the miracles. They sit down and he says, I want to talk to you not about what I can do for you, but what I can do through you. Because there's this unending turnaround, but if it ends anywhere, it's what Jesus can do through people. Now, he works in them, but also what he can do through them. He doesn't quit working in them, but he starts working through them, and he says, come up on this mountain. We're going to start preparing you to be worked through. If I had to summarize sort of this entire turnaround of life, it would be what Jesus does for you, what Jesus does in you, and what Jesus does through you. So if you took a 90-second spiritual pulse, you can check out on me for 90 seconds. If you took a 90-second spiritual pulse, would you say, I'm in a season where Jesus is doing something for me, Jesus is doing something in me, or Jesus is doing something through me? Because they all happen in the circle of discipleship. It's just a matter of where you are and what he happens to be doing at the moment. And yes, it may be all of them. The revolution of the kingdom displays a life where Jesus is at the center and the Holy Spirit is working, taking you around the life that has Jesus at the center and saying, I'm doing something for you right now. Oh, doing something through you, doing something in you. And sometimes it's all in like the same, you know, hour and a half stretch of your life. You know, that happens too. But there's ways these at work for you, in you, and through you. And the kingdom life, this revolution that goes around and around, starts with Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what he means, just to be clear, is the spiritual poorhouse. It's, I'm bankrupt spiritually. I've got nothing to bring. I have nothing of value. I have nothing that makes Jesus any richer. I am spiritually poor. That's what it means. I'm empty. I'm bankrupt. God's activity registers zero in my life. In modern terms, it's saying God's not doing anything in my life. I don't know who he is. I'm not thinking about him. I'm not acting like him. I'm not, you know, it's the disciples before Jesus walked up to them and said, come follow me. It's people saying, well, there's the Romans and there's the fishing and there's tax collecting and there's my family and my aching back and, you know, whatever. It's just life. And they're saying, there's nothing going on. And Jesus says, you're right. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who've got nothing going on spiritually, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And these people with pretty good lives are sitting here going, what? I mean, I thought that people who had nothing going on spiritually had like a dark future, but you're telling me people with nothing going on spiritually are actually in the kingdom. How do you get into the poorhouse? Well, spiritually, poverty comes the same way financial poverty comes, or health poverty, or whatever other kind of poverty you want to think about. It's either a really sudden bad situation, a tragedy, we could say, or it's like a long, steady set of choices that just lead to spiritual poverty. It's trading God's truth for Satan's lies, right? It's Adam and Eve going, we're walking with God in the cool of the day, and we go past this one tree, and we listen to the wrong voice, believe the lies, and the rest of our lives go downhill. Whether it's sudden as a tragedy or steady as a tradition, the next step, the helpful thing to do, is admit the truth. Admitting the truth turns it all around. Jesus says, those who admit the truth, I'm poor in spirit, are blessed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever admitted your spiritual poverty? Have you ever had a moment where you said, I've got nothing, I'm completely empty, I'm not listening to God, I'm not thinking about God, I'm not doing his work, it's not even on my radar. I'm not even getting the notifications because I don't even own the phone, you know? That's spiritually speaking what Jesus is saying. Usually we think that admitting emptiness or poverty is something to be avoided. And I get that because I have an account at Santander Bank. I don't want to walk into Santander Bank and find that the door is like rusting on the hinges, but I like finally rip it open and I go inside and the lights are off and the internet's down and they've got an employee there. And I'm like, hey, I'm here to use the ATM, but it's not working outside, but I want to get some cash. And they go, yeah, we don't have that. We're empty. I'm like, but you're a bank. Like, you're supposed to, like, I mean, I don't know how a bank works, but this is like, I gave you money, you hold it, I get a teeny bit of interest. But I mean, basically the idea is like, I know the money's going to be, yeah, we're just empty. Like, that's not what I want from my bank. I don't want to hear we're bankrupt, we're empty. We, you know, the federal government shut us down. We weren't, you know, doing a good job. I don't really know. Well, I mean, none of us have ever been in money before, you know, so like, but I mean, I got the shirt, you know, and I'm like, yeah, but I don't need the shirt. I needed people who could like manage money, you know, like, yeah, we don't really do so well at that. The federal government, you know, we couldn't even keep the lights on. And then the federal government stepped in and, you know, it's not good in a bank, but it's great in the kingdom. The entrance to the gospel of the kingdom and the kingdom of the gospel is saying, I can't even keep the lights on. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm doing. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's saying, it's this voice inside our hearts crying out, I've got nothing to offer. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm empty. I'm confused. I'm unqualified. Yeah, the world looks at me and sees the fisherman and the tax collector and the guy who knows better than to, you know, play with the fish and throw them around and be a goofball and mumble and babble through life. But I actually don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm doing. It's that spirit of surrender. It's that moment when a person says, God, do whatever you can, however you can, whenever you can, you go do that. It still sounds a little theoretical, maybe. Still sounds a little impractical. Let me give you a real example. Matthew chapter 19. You can turn there if you want to. But this is a person who walked this out in his own life. And it's helpful that it's in Matthew because the things Jesus was doing in Matthew chapter 5 make their way all the way over to Matthew 19. So you can go there if you want to learn from this person. Start in verse 16. Somebody comes to Jesus in verse 16 and he says, teacher, because again, he understands Jesus making these trips around Israel, teaching people, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Then the young man said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to Jesus, all these have I kept, what am I still lacking? He's thinking about poverty a little bit. Jesus said to him, if you want to be complete, which can also be translated full, a sense of richness there, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. But when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. This young man is rich in spirit and rich in possessions, but he ends up saying to Jesus, what am I still lacking? What am I still lacking? And it started with a question even before that. How do I inherit life? What do I need to do to obtain eternal life? What's filled his hand, his wealth, is ruling his heart. And yet he's saying, what must I do to obtain eternal life? What else am I lacking? I'm doing all these things, and something in him is saying, I know I still don't have eternal life. I know I still don't have it. What am I still lacking? And Jesus is a teacher. And Jesus says, get rid of everything that has you and come follow me. At that point, if he did that, if he had done that, he would have been poor in spirit and the kingdom of heaven would be his. It might sound like I'm saying everybody has to get rid of their stuff. I've got to leave my iPhone 7. I've got to stop having a car. I've got to give it all up. I've got to get rid of every single possession, every single thing, and no more of that. It can, at church at times when I hear sermons, it can make me go, I got to do something drastic. Story hits me with a lot of force. This young guy is asking deep questions. How do I obtain eternal life? Okay, I'm following all the rules. He sounds like the other disciples. I'm a fisherman, I pay my taxes, I'm a tax collector, I know how to do business, I follow the rules, I'm connected to the Romans and do my job. It sounds like another one of these functional people, and yet here comes this radical risk, this incredible challenge, get rid of everything, and we can sit here and go, I guess I have to get rid of everything. I guess I have to get rid of everything. But Jesus is driving home the point that it's not about the stuff, it's about the man's heart. He is held by the things that he could touch with his hands. And Jesus is saying, you need to give all of that away and let all of that go because you're defining all of your righteousness and all of your life's success by the rules that you follow, which are good rules. Those are some of the Ten Commandments Jesus is naming. He wants the man to follow him, but he's following them without his heart being involved. And Jesus wisely says, all your obedience and all those rules isn't working because your heart isn't given over to me. You haven't got to the point of being poor in spirit yet, so get rid of all of that stuff and you'll be emptied in your spirit. And then come follow me. and yours will be the kingdom of heaven. Some of you might, you know, just be thinking to yourself, I'm richer than the young man in the story. My Samsung's got to go. The paid off mortgage has got to go. That's not what Jesus is saying. Because remember, we slow that way down. I know that feels like what's maybe being said to some of you, but we slow it way down. Remember, the man's question was, what do I do to obtain eternal life? That's the question that Jesus once brought to the surface. What do I do to obtain eternal life? And the answer for every single human being isn't go sell everything you have, or else when Jesus met the disciples in Matthew 5 and called them up on a mountain, he would have said, listen, you got to get rid of all of your stuff first. You know, the donkey's got to go, the fishing boat's got to go, the net's got to go, they left those things to follow him. But he didn't tell them the same thing he told this man. This man is asking what leads to eternal life, because he knew, I don't have that. And he walks through his spiritual life and Jesus is helping him think through it. And then he says, what else am I still lacking? And so Jesus keeps helping him work through it. And he gets to the heart issue. He wouldn't put himself in a place where the only person he could depend on was Jesus. He wanted to be able to say, I've been following all these rules since I was a kid. And he wanted to say, I've got lots and lots of possessions, so that's my stability, that's my security, that's my everything. And Jesus is saying, you have to get to the point where you're empty of everything and all you've got is me. And then you have the kingdom of heaven. Then in verse 23 of Matthew 19, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard, not impossible, but hard. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And that's the question. That's the question. Who can be saved? It's more than just some critic saying, can't be rich. Too much money, because what is too much? Jesus isn't getting into exactly how much is too much. The question is, who can be saved? These are already hardworking people. These are already business owners. These are already people who work for a living. These are already people who are functioning in society. I don't know what they reported to the IRS, that's the Israel Revenue Service. I don't know what they reported to them and like how they worked through their taxes and all of that. They might have been rich. To be quite honest, they owned boats, they owned nets, they had employees, they were catching big harvests of fish at times. Like, they might have been rich. And they're not rejected and pushed out of the kingdom. But they watch this rich, obedient, observant Jew who says, I've kept all the commands since my youth. They watch that guy walk away grieving and empty-handed, and they're saying, who can be saved? If that guy can't be saved, then when he's followed all the rules and he's coming to Jesus and he's asking the right questions, if he can't be saved, who can be saved? And that's why Jesus brings up what blocks salvation. And Jesus looks at them and he says to them, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Which is the only answer when the challenges of life and the confusion about somebody else's choices and the inadequacies that we feel and all that mix of stuff happens, the kingdom of the gospel says, with God, this is possible. And people who can say yes to that kind of ambiguity are people who are poor in spirit. They go, I don't understand it. I don't understand it. I am poor in spirit. I literally don't have it. I literally don't get it. But he does. And with God, all things are possible. Then Peter responds. It's great. Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. Then Peter responds, behold, we have left everything and followed you. We've done what the rich young man wouldn't do. We've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? I'll forgive Peter for not remembering the answer. Because Matthew 5 had been a few years. And I have a hard time remembering things for a few weeks. So I'll give Peter a break. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Peter is saying, what then will there be for us? And Jesus could have looked at him and said, yours is the kingdom of heaven. That's what there'll be for you, Peter, the kingdom of heaven. And it's now. Blessed are those who have emptied themselves of everything they relied on. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who've let go of everything that holds life together. Theirs are the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who've emptied themselves of everything they trusted in, everything they've practiced, everything that they're really good at, everything that they've found a reason to rely on. Blessed are those people. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we go, as we think about the week to come, I just want to encourage you with a simple phrase I think I'm going to try saying to myself this week. If there's a part of your life this week, or at some moment, some aspect of your life, a relationship, a situation at work, just your own state of mind and your emotions that leaves you feeling empty, that deep down inside you find yourself saying, what am I still lacking? I've been trying hard. I've been following the rules. I'm going to work. I'm a functional human being. I don't rub fish under my armpit. I don't mumble and ramble at people in conversations. I act like a normal human being. And yet, what am I lacking? If you've put your faith in Christ, if he has said to you, come, and you've said, yes, I'm empty-handed, I'm poor in spirit, but I come, then when that moment of emptiness comes up, just say to yourself, privately or out loud if you're able, mine is the kingdom of heaven. When the emptiness crops up and the questions crop up, this week just say, mine is the kingdom of heaven. Mine is the kingdom of heaven. Look in the mirror. Write it down in your journal. However your personality works, draw a picture. You know, whatever. Whisper it to yourself. Maybe you have a close friend in your life, somebody you can go to and say, hey, I'm having a moment of emptiness. And maybe you work this out with them where you share about that, you know, and get that out. And then they say, hey, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And you go, yeah, mine is the kingdom of heaven. Or you can text each other if you're busy, you know, at work or whatever, just off to the side. Just having an empty moment, but mine is the kingdom of heaven. And you get that back and forth going just to tell each other the truth. It might even be, it might help you. This is something I've practiced with a little bit. It might even help you just to say, like Peter did, I've left something. I've lost something. I've given up something. And so maybe you say to yourself, I've lost blank, whatever that is, or I've left behind blank, or I gave up X or Y or Z or whatever it is, but mine is the kingdom of heaven. And maybe that just helps you walk through making peace with some choice that's behind you. And you say, I've left this, but mine is the kingdom of heaven. I feel empty because I gave that up, but mine is the kingdom of heaven. I don't have that anymore, but mine is the kingdom of heaven. I could have had that. I used to have that. I was going after that goal, opportunity, whatever it is, but mine is the kingdom of heaven. When you do that, when you keep the focus on what is yours, the kingdom of heaven, that's poverty of spirit. That's saying, I'm not full of what I was full of. I'm waiting on what Jesus has given me. I'm living for what Jesus has given me. I'm in that kingdom. He can do whatever he can, whatever he wants, however he can. I'm poor in spirit, but he's rich. He's going to give me what he said he's going to give me. I'm in the kingdom of heaven, and it's mine. Some of you are rich in whatever categories you want to think about it. Relationships, health, you can make great spaghetti carbonara with this amazingly rich sauce. Whatever that is, like you've got the rich moments and you've got the poor moments too. You can look at your life and see some things that are not full, not abundant, not wonderful. If those things have you, even the sense of poverty has control over you, or the sense of richness, whatever that is, has you more. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Let go of the things that make you poor. Let go of the things that make you rich. Accept the new life, this kingdom of the gospel that I give you into. If Matthew 19 shows us anything, it's that bringing questions to Jesus and saying, what am I still lacking? How do I obtain eternal life? And then the questions of Peter, you know, who can be saved? We've left everything to follow you. What then is there for us? Mine is the kingdom of heaven. Some of you have truly lost for following Jesus. It's cost you something at work. It's cost you something with your family. It's cost you something with your friends. It's cost you something in who knows how many other ways. It's cost you something. And Jesus acknowledged that. We're not there this morning, but Jesus acknowledged that there's a cost to following him. And he told people one time, count the cost. So there's a cost. You've paid the price on the job. You've paid the price at church. You've paid the price on your street. Maybe you make a list of every price you've paid. Everything it's cost you. Just you and the Lord, your journal, your phone, or maybe you've got a trusted friend. You can sit down and go, these are all the things that cost me. These are all the prices I've paid. These are all the things I've let go of. This is every time I've agreed to be poor in spirit, I've gotten a little bit poorer. And I thought I was poor to begin with, but I keep giving up stuff in Jesus' name. Maybe make that whole long list. And then when you get to the bottom of it, you can say, mine is the kingdom of heaven. I've lost all this stuff. I've let go of all this stuff. I've left it all behind. I've turned around on it because my life is this unending turnaround. And every time Jesus popped up and said, we need a life update. We need to change we need to sanctify you. We need to change how you think, change how you feel, change what you do. Let go of that. Stop this. Start that. Every time Jesus did it, you can put it down and then just say, but mine is the kingdom of heaven. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, as you run toward the finish line, as you live life this week, keep telling yourself, mine is the kingdom of heaven. Mine is the kingdom of heaven. Mine is the kingdom of heaven. And if something comes up this week that's this decision moment and inwardly you're going, I don't know if I can do it again. Somebody was encouraging me this morning, even in worship, talking about, oh man, I'm up, you know, and they reminded me God is faithful. This person was telling me, God is faithful. God's never disappointed me. God has always shown up for me. God has always said, I was like, I needed to learn that. It helps me let go. Helps me say, oh yeah, mine is the kingdom of heaven. And the one who rules the kingdom says, I can do immeasurably more than all that you ask or imagine. I own everything. I can do everything. I can handle everything. And that's what the person was encouraging me with. So I'm going to encourage myself this week. You encourage yourself. Encourage each other. Mine is the kingdom of heaven. And so is yours if you're poor in spirit. Let's pray. We praise you, Jesus. We glorify you, we exalt you, and we thank you that we can encourage one another. Every one of us are living in a situation where we've got some questions, we've got some imperfections, and it's really wonderful to read scriptures and realize that we're not the only people that you had to put up with. We're not the only people that you had to correct and teach and walk with for a long, long time in order to turn things around. But we trust your turnaround. We believe in your goodness. We're saying yes one more time. We're poor in spirit. There's things in life that we've given up. There's wounds and hurts and struggles. And there's also areas of our life where we really have a lot of abundant life. And we're very functional and we're very competent and we know how to manage things and we've done pretty well for ourselves. And yet deep down inside, we're asking some questions and we're finding out again this morning to the praise of your love. We're finding out again this morning that you love us and that you can give us what we can't give ourselves, the kingdom of heaven. And you're the king and we give you all the glory and the honor and praise. And the only thing that we would ask is that you'd keep sending us the turnaround. Keep sending us the messages that help us turn around. And keep sharing that with more and more new people who've never heard, who've never had their own questions answered about what they're lacking and how to obtain eternal life and what then is there for them. And help us be ready this week to say, what's for you is the same thing that was for me, the kingdom of heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.